I was very interested recently, actually while I was on holiday, to read a little bit about the development of oil painting. Apparently, until the 14th century, artists were mainly occupied, in European painting anyway, with heraldry. You all know what heraldry is, the coats of arms that were painted. And the coats of arms, of course, were painted on the shields of knights, K-N-I-G-H-T-S. And oil paints were devised, they were actually discovered or invented or whatever the word is, by Van Eyck, a Flemish painter. They were devised because they withstood the weather. And they needed to withstand the weather because the shields were carried into battle and they were covered with rain or worse still, blood spilt in battle. But as the oil paints were developed for the shields carried into battle by the knights, other uses quickly suggested themselves as well as the obvious commercial uses, the emblems and the mottos of various trades guilds. There were also great civic scenes that could be recorded, coronations or burials or weddings. These could all be set down in pictures with oil paints and so recorded for posterity. But the thing that I found fascinating was this. These early oil paintings by the great Flemish painters carried over from heraldry into their painting of pictures a symbolism of color and subject, so that every detail of those early pictures had a meaning. The color of the groom's clothes in the wedding painting told its own story of his character. The colors of the historic courtroom scene, when an epoch-making decision was taken, they too told their own story. For example, red stood for charity and blue for purity and purple for authority and so on. Now, if we can read the symbolism in the Old Testament, the same holds true. There's a very clear and direct lesson in all of these stories, if we can but get onto the right wavelength. Notice, first of all, the double meanings. Like so much else that's recorded in the Bible, and this is true of the life of Jesus as much as of anything else, there are two possible meanings. Two possible ways of seeing things. Here, in this book of Samuel, we have the story of the decline of a nation. They'd been overrun by strong neighbors, the Philistine settlers who'd come across from Crete and taken a foothold in Palestine along the Gaza Strip. The social historian would say it was all part of the ebb and flow of the nation's life, as it struggled to survive in the late Stone Age and early Iron Age. Encampments and settlements were lost to another nation or tribe. Nothing unusual about that. The loss of that box made of acacia wood overcovered with gold, that would be put down to a reversal in fortunes. The slavery that was introduced into Israel by their strong neighbors, the Philistines, would all be accepted as part of the upheaval. The death of those men at Beth Shemesh that we noticed last Sunday evening, that would be put down to some epidemic that broke out. Perhaps infection had been carried from the cattle that brought the ark back from Philistine territory into home territory, and those who sacrificed the cattle caught the infection that had already done so much damage to the people in the Philistine cities. The point is this, that at whatever point of the story we stop and raise an objection, a logical, refined, an explanation. Practical, perfectly feasible explanation. And of course some people read the Bible like that. But the thing is that it wasn't written to be read like that. The Bible is not, we admit, a catalogue of facts. Event mere history. It's never that. It is a biased account, which might be better to be called an interpretation of events. And the writers see what is happening and themselves give the interpretation of the story. And so the story comes of a nation in slavery, subject to their Philistine masters, having lost many of their cities and their vineyards and their farms to these masters. And the story ends with a recovery, a revival, a restoration. A nation that's no longer in slavery, but has won back her freedom and her self-respect and her territory. Now, our concern this evening is to read the meaning of the colors. Because this was no ordinary nation. This nation was the Church of God at that time. And her story is the story of her walk with God, her failure to obey, and the lessons she learned. Notice next, then, the pathway to revival. I said something that surprised myself two Sunday evenings ago. I said that when the Ark of God was carried off into battle by the Israelites, who were hoping that way to force God's presence onto their side in the conflict, they were taking the kind of measure that some people suggest when they call for a national day of prayer. Now, I thought that really was a dreadful thing to say, because one would have expected a minister to support a national day of prayer. But is that enough? I don't think so. Here we have 20 years of a nation mourning her sins and crying after God. Verse 2 of chapter 7, a long time passed, 20 years, and all the house of Israel made lamentation after the Lord. Here is a real and godly sorrow for their sins. This was no passing phase, no flash in the pan. This was a deep work of the Spirit of God. It was a national movement that went right down to the foundations of their living. It affected their work, their homes, their holidays, their everything. Year after year, they knew that things were not right. Perhaps the lamenting spoken of was increased by the heavy burdens of taxes laid on them by their masters. Perhaps it was fueled by the slavery that they had to give to the Philistines, but whatever kept it alive, it was there. It was increasing, it was growing, it was becoming deeper. And then there next followed confession. And it was symbolically expressed by a ceremony of pouring out water onto the ground. Now, in our country, where water is no problem, for 50 years or so, you get plenty of water, and then I suppose ultimately there's a terrible drought and it doesn't rain for 4 months, and that's most unusual. But in a hot, dry country like Palestine, the meaning of water was clear enough. It was something costly, something that life depended on, something that spoke of purity and survival and growth. Without water, they would die. And they were very conscious of it because it was in such short supply. So precious and vital is water in the hot desert areas of the world. And so with the confession of their sin and the putting away of foreign gods, water is poured out. Now, just when it's clear that there's a full national movement underway, there is a disastrous development. The old masters, the Philistines, not aware of what's really happening, but seeing that their slave neighbors are united, and unity is always bad news for those who dominate others, their slave masters decide that this gathering together of these subject peoples must be broken up, and the slaves must be dispersed. And so they gather a number of units of their marauding bands, and they prepare to make an attack. Now, I'm willing to admit that it was the season of the year for the occasional thunderstorm. But it's like that wind that parted the Red Sea as the armies of Pharaoh were about to fall on the fleeing slaves then. It was the timing. The elders and the representatives of the nation are all gathered, and they're on their knees. And the enemy is moving down. You can see all their bands and their spears and their shields as they move down the hills into this valley. And the man of God is standing with his arms held up, praying for mercy and for deliverance on that dark, dull day. And then the lightning begins to flash, striking again and again as it does in tropical countries, with deafening claps of thunder, echoing like cannon shells exploding round the rugged cliffs. And those marauding bands, poising themselves to fall on these unarmed, helpless people, begin to scatter in terror. It's the timing of it all. And so a victory is achieved, and the intruders are driven out. And the towns and the farms and the territory lost 20 years before are all retrieved and restored, and an orderliness and peace reigns in the nation. There was peace, it says. And Samuel sets up a huge stone to mark the place where he had prayed as a memorial. Ebenezer, Eben, stone, Ezer, help, stone of help. Now, what does this all mean, the symbolism? Let's spell it out. First of all, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. That was his commandment when the people were lamenting. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. I suppose I ought to be frank with you and tell you what the Ashtaroth were. They were, in fact, fertility gods and goddesses, and they stood for illicit sexual relations. The old-fashioned word is immorality. That wasn't the only type of god. There were others too. Put away all the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. It's a clear picture of repentance, being so sorry for sin that we stop sinning. There's no blessing. There's no progress without this first step. And it took 20 years to come, and until it came, nothing happened. The old slavery continued. The crippling taxes were paid. Sin reaped its bitter fruits. Their own territory was in other hands. They stood there, those farms and vineyards and towns, they stood there like empty churches, like dismantled congregations, like dying causes of the gospel. And there was no power to win them back, because they would never be won back until the foreign gods were put away. We sometimes sing in Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Take away the love of sinning." Love of sin and love of God cannot walk together. They cannot mix. They're like unlike poles and repel each other. So that if we love our sin, then we drive away the love of God. Do we want to know God's presence again, as it once was in the church? God's presence so that the Word of God has power, and congregations are changed and transformed, and communities affected? Put away the foreign gods from among you. Hate your sins. Hate them so much that you get rid of them. That's hard, isn't it? Because the reason that we harbor and give heart room to them is that we love them. Until we hate them, there's no revival. And then next, there was that pouring out of the water. The confession, the water in the hot, dry land being something costly that meant a lot, hard to pour it away into the sandy soil. Some prayers are easy enough to pray, aren't they? Some prayers cost us nothing. But there are prayers which, when prayed sincerely, are a pouring out of the soul and spirit, in the way that Mary poured out that costly ointment on the feet of the Savior. I wonder if we pray like that. Shall I render to the Lord that which costs me nothing? And then comes the attack. It's always that way. You see, though we tend to forget it, and how easily we tend to forget it, we know it in our heads, but we just turn the corner or a new day begins and we forget it again. although we tend to forget it, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. It's not just a matter of being good and doing the right thing. There is an enemy, a real, live, cruel enemy. And he tries to destroy the work of God. You can see his shadow right through the Bible. He had babies massacred in and around Bethlehem, hoping to get one particular baby. He brought a gale on that little fishing boat, the like of which those men who'd been born and bred on the sea had never experienced in all their lives, thinking and planning to send the Savior to the bottom of the lake forever. He planted a Judas among the 12, thinking that way to betray and end the cause. And one of his characteristic moves is to move in just when there's blessing on the way. God is working in your life if you're sorting things out that have been wrong. If you're seeing some blessing on some aspect of the work that you're doing for Christ, then be prepared, get ready. It will come as sure as night follows day. That attack will come. Never in the way you expect it. Never from the direction that you expect. In fact, until you're fast approaching despair, you'll not even realize or recognize the thing for what it is. And it's when we do recognize the thing for what it is and discern the sinister power behind the attack, it's then that the tide turns. To recognize him is to make him flee. I remember being fascinated reading C.S. Lewis's science fiction novel, Voyage to Venus. And Lewis is on his way right at the beginning of the story to Ransom's cottage to meet him over some mysterious message. And all along the way, there seem to be dark forces trying to deter, to deflect, to turn back Lewis. The very trees seem to reach out their branches and their twigs like fingers to pluck at him and say, don't go. And as he approaches the pathway of this cottage right in the country, he almost turns back. There's almost a presence there saying, no, don't go. And knowing Lewis's writing, knowing the depth of that man's understanding and his intellect, one understands perfectly well what he was getting at. Do you remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress about to enter the gate of decision, the wicket gate, when the man on the gate suddenly takes hold of him and pulls him across the threshold just in time to avoid the deadly arrow that struck the very place where a moment ago he'd stood, and explains the faithful doorkeeper, that arrow was shot by the enemy to prevent thee from entering on this pathway. Attack. It's always there, attack. Be ready for it, expect it. You'll not know where it'll come from, but it will come. And then notice prayer and consecration. Samuel offers a whole burnt offering, symbolizing consecration to God. And he calls on God for mercy and help. That was an hour of closeness to God. You know, there is a doctrine of consecration in the Scriptures. Complete consecration to God. We can be following him, we can have given our hearts to him, but not everything to him. But now the stakes are high. Here is the Church of God in a valley of decision, figuratively and literally. And here are two forces at work, one evil and enslaving and the other loving and liberating. What Paul calls a conflict of powers in the heavenly places. And the link between the church down below and these two superpowers, God and the devil confronting each other and fighting for the church's very soul, the link is the prayer of consecration. And as the smoke of the sacrifice begins to ascend, the battle began. As the church prayed, God answered in the way they least expected. We can't forget that this was no flat, ordinary, dusty old prayer. This was no pontifical praying. There had been a spirit of searching and seeking for the Lord for 20 years. There had been a new obedience and cleansing of lives and hearts and homes. At last folk were ready for real prayer. And because they were ready for real prayer, and because their prayers were real, first came the attack, and then came the answer. We were thinking this morning in church of that selfishness that Christians can have. It can be there even in our praying. Even in our praying for God's blessing on our church. Throughout the whole land, you know, churches are dying. It seems a steady, irreversible process. I was speaking to a session clerk on the telephone only yesterday, and he said to me, "Mr. Searle, everything in our church is old. There's nothing young. There's no life. No hope." What a quality of prayer is needed. That process of death and failure will never be halted until the church prayer meeting has to be moved from the cloakroom into the church itself to accommodate those who gather lamenting after the Lord. Have you not noticed how often the Psalms urge us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Do you understand that prayer? Do you know the colors, what they mean? Jerusalem equals the church of God. Peace is shalom, wholeness, health, strength, vitality, vigorous strength, color in the face, power in the muscles, determination in the step. That's what shalom means. Pray for the peace, the strength, and the health of God's church. Could it ever be? Could it ever be that this great building would need to be heated on a Thursday evening because it's in here that people gather for prayer? Would be changed days in Scotland. The course of the nation's history would be touched and guided in another direction altogether. Yet don't forget that for years just a handful had gathered. But at last the whole church was praying. Then finally, restoration and peace. The enemy driven out. The towns and farms and villages and vineyards all restored, and peace reigns. Divorce courts empty. Families united. One parent families a thing of the past. Trade honest. The heart of the church is right. You know, this is no new pattern. This is established in so much of Scripture. I wonder if you know the great prayer of David, Psalm 51, that prayer of repentance. It ends like this: "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. Then will sinners be converted to thee. And I will teach transgressors thy ways." So it will be, and God will revive us when he leads us along the pathway of his obedience.